The reading from the Contemporary Testimony about Work had so many different options of where to take a sermon. But I had previously done a little bit of work in Proverbs about it, and so I wanted to come back to that for you. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11 is what I'll be reading today, and you have it right there behind me. This is what it says. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless its eternal truths to our hearts. Amen? Well, I've had a number of different jobs in my 35 years of employment. I was a paper boy, a painter, customer service representative. I worked for a tow truck dispatch company for a while, summer camp counselor. I was a welder when I was young. I was a warehouse stock boy, convenience store clerk, agricultural electrician, and of course, pastor. And each of them had their ups and downs. I think the electrical one more. Each had its good and its bad. Each had miserable tasks and peculiar joys. My last boss used to tell me, you don't know what good things are until you experience bad things. So you have to have things you don't like in your work or else you won't know what you do like. Sometimes the paycheck was really the only thing I was after. Other times I found that the time flew past and I had fun doing work. Other times it was the relationships that I built at work that made it worthwhile. It might have taken some time, but I think I finally arrived in a job that suits me. In fact, I would say that this is my calling. This is the thing that I was made to do. Work is what we're made for. Have you ever thought about that? Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God gives Adam the famous creation mandate. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I give you all seed-bearing plants on the face of the earth, for every tree that has fruit with seeds in it will be yours for food. You see, our ancestors were called by God to work, just as we are. And you know what? That works out well for everybody, because it turns out everything is work. Multiplying and filling the earth takes work. I don't have any of my own, but raising kids seems like a lot of work. Subduing the earth, I watch the farmers around me, that's work. Ruling over the animals, even in Eden, was probably work, because when the calves get out of the pen, you got to chase them down. And of course, growing everything from alfalfa to zucchini is work. So Genesis 2:15 has Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. That was his purpose. Even before the fall, it was already work. And that's what God told the people to be doing from the beginning. It got harder after the fall. As you remember, God cursed the land in Genesis 3, verses 18 and 19, said, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow will you eat your food until you return to the ground. So work was God's purpose for the people before the fall. It was his purpose for the people after the fall, and it will be his purpose for his people even when we arrive at our eternal home. There's still going to be work to do. We're made to work. What I want you to see first and foremost at the very beginning of this sermon is that God is the one who created work, and as part of the original design of his creation, it was and it is and it always will be good. It will be good. That's what makes it more than wages and profit. That's what makes it an actual calling. Now, there's plenty of scripture texts that I could have gone to speak about the meaning and method of our work in this world. And just as it changed between the creation and the fall, and it was transformed when we were redeemed in Christ, and it will once again be changed again when everything is made new. The question for us, as far as I understood my assignment, is why and how we should go about work in this age as followers of Jesus, as disciples, where on the one hand, we're already set free from the effects of the fall, but on the other hand, we're still dealing with the thorns and the thistles that come out of the ground. How do we work? Why do we work? What does it mean for us to be disciples in the workforce in this world? So I'm going to use Proverbs as a guide. I love the Proverbs because they're so wonderfully practical. And I find people in churches are always looking for something more practical from their preachers. So maybe the Proverbs are a little more brief and they're a little bit scattered. I find the best way to approach the Proverbs for a topical exposition like this one is to just find all of the Proverbs that talk about work and then put them together in a way that makes sense. So I chose that particular reading because I think it was funny. I think it's what my dad used to tell me, right? Get up out of bed, boy. You're not going to get anything done if you don't get out of bed. I think it's the best summary of what the Proverbs writer has to say about work, but I'm not really going to talk too much about that text. I'm going to talk about the whole text of the Proverbs, so I'm going to quote a whole lot of them. And my outline is basically this, just so you know where I'm going. I'll give you a definition of work to begin with, and then I want to pitch to you some ideas that you might hear in the world around you about work. And then I will show you how the Proverbs invites us to understand work. And from there, I want to show you what Jesus had to say about work, and then how the gospel redefines our work and the confessions address work. And then I want to just give you practical tips to take home. So that's sort of the adventure that I'm taking you on in my, what, an hour I have? So here's a definition. Anthony Salvaggio wrote a commentary on the Proverbs. He says, work is a set of tasks performed in the pursuit of a goal. A set of tasks performed in the pursuit of a goal. If that's true, then literally everybody works, right? Kids are performing tasks in pursuit of getting to the next grade. Young people in college go to school. They perform tasks to get them a degree. That's work, even if they're paying for it. Mothers on maternity leave are working hard, growing a little one inside of them. Men doing renovation projects at home or coaching soccer on the weekends. They're working. All of you retired folks here, never stop working, whether you're helping with the grandkids or improving your golf game or making quilts or slippers. We're all working, even right now, attending to the task of listening to God's word in pursuit of the goal of understanding his will for our lives. So work is a broad title for any exertion that we make, whether it's physical or mental or emotional or spiritual or anything else, in order to achieve a goal. But if you're paying attention to the world around you, which I like to do, we get a lot of mixed messages in the world, don't we? I think their definitions are more limited than the one I just gave you, but and I'll sort that out in a minute, but I want to give you a quick list of some of the repeated statements that I've heard from a wide variety of famous people on the topic of work. So, Oscar Wilde said, work is the curse of the drinking classes. Fair enough. Confucius said, choose a job that you love and you'll never work a day in your life. I like that one. Picasso said, it is your work in life that is the ultimate seduction. Every man's work is a portrait of himself, said Sam Butler. Horace, life grants nothing to us mortals without hard work. Maybe you've heard this one from Mark Twain. Work is a necessary evil to be avoided. Work is not something you do to make money. It's something you do to justify life, said Mark Chagall. And the popular band Loverboy in 1981 said, everybody's working for the weekend. Well, you know, you can already see there's different perspectives, and they seem to contradict each other, don't they? Work is bad, work is good. Work is seductive, work is oppressive. Work is the thing that allows you to rest. Rest is hard work. Well, which is it? How do we understand this? And bearing in mind, as I said earlier, that work is a calling from God and a means to achieving a goal, we need to be aware of the two dangers that are immediately obvious right from the get-go. And it's the exact thing that was mentioned in Article 1 of the Contemporary Testimony as well. I'll introduce them to you now, and then we'll come back to them. On the one hand, we have a tendency to reduce our work to something that interrupts the thing that we really want to be doing in life, which is not working, right? We want to just push it down and say, this is not good for us. Therefore, we begrudge our work. On the other hand, we have a tendency to elevate our work to something that we never want to stop doing, even finding our identity and our joy in our work. And you see, both of these are wrong. They're like two ditches on the highway. You don't want to go in one, and you don't want to go in the other. You want to stay somewhere in between. One of them is a kind of simple Gnosticism where we debase something that God said was good. And we say, no, it isn't good. That's not true. And the other one is outright idolatry, elevating something that God said was good to be something that's actually ultimately good. Right? Do you see the problem? Essentially, what I'm saying is that God gave us work for a purpose, so let's not say that it's no good, but let's not also get obsessed with it. Does that make sense? So turning to the Proverbs, I want to ask first why we work, and then we'll come back to the how. So why we work usually finds a simple answer like this in Proverbs 12, verse 11. It says, he who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Chapter 16, verse 26 puts it like this. The laborer's appetite works for him. His hunger drives him on. So maybe positively we work so that we can pay the bills, so that we can put food on the table. On the more negative side, he says, one who is slack in his work is a brother to the one who destroys. In 18, verse 9. Also says, all hard work brings profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. 14:23. Then there's a warning that pools together folly and destruction and poverty and hunger. And 19:15, I think, puts it like this. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. Or 12:24 caps it off. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slavery. So not working amounts to living on somebody else's coin. And unless you're a Rockefeller, that means you're going into debt, right? Enslaved to someone else's demands on your life. So it's not good for us not to work. But even more than that, our working represents the image of God that exists in us, right? As God worked on the 6 days of creation, building the universe, as Christ worked to set us free from the power of sin and death, and in fact is still working now, interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father, so we should be working for our own good and for his glory. So 13:4 says, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. There's value in our work that does give us satisfaction, not ultimate satisfaction, but satisfaction. Chapter 16, verse 3 says, commit your way to the Lord and your plans will succeed. By seeking God's glory in our work, he promises us success. Not that it'll always be financial success or temporal success, but it will always be for our ultimate good. And that's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you as well. Matthew 6:33. So that's a lot on why we should work, but how? How should we go about working? I think this is the crux of the Proverbs for us. It's wisdom for life. That's why I thought it would be appropriate to your discipleship series, right? How do we go about working? Well, wisdom is demonstrated in the attitude, apparently, according to Proverbs, not just in the fact of doing it. So chapter 10, verse 16 says, "The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment." So the first order of business is to act in ways that are right. 16 verse 11 says, "Honest scales and balances are from the Lord. All the weights in the bag are of his making." So we must work honestly. Other words that come up throughout the Proverbs: diligence, uprightness, discretion, hard work, skilled labor, and so on. Wisdom requires that we do our very best in the work that we do. To quote Paul from Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as if you're working to the Lord." Right? You're not going to give him a timesheet that's creatively filled out, right? You know the Lord knows what you're doing, so you're going to be honest with him. Right? You're not going to be cheating somebody out of their coins because you're, you know, weighing the wrong value, right? When they weighed things on the scales back in those days, right, they had a weight and they said, "That's a pound. So here's a pound of, I don't know, ham." No, not for Jews. A pound of chicken, right? But let's say you take that pound weight and it still says a pound on it, but you start shaving it off at night, so that it's no longer a pound, it's, you know, 0.985 pound. Why? Because then you're making more money, right? $4 a pound, $8 a pound, what's chicken worth these days? Some ridiculous thing like that, right? But you can find ways of cheating people. Well, if you're working as unto the Lord, you're not going to do that. Honest, hard work, diligent, discretion. And then Solomon talks a lot about this guy he calls the sluggard, who's a person who does not demonstrate wisdom in his work. And he warns us about becoming this guy in passages like 10:26, where he says, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him." He's an employee, but he's a poor employee, not a trustworthy one. 19:24 says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he will not even bring it back to his mouth." This guy is so lazy, he can't even finish his task of eating. 26:14 says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns over in his bed." Maybe he's constantly late for work. 22:13 shows how he makes excuses. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside, or I'll be murdered in the streets. I couldn't get to work. My cat was on the car, and I didn't want to chase him away because he might hiss at me." 21 verse 25 summarizes the problem. "The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work." And then finally in 26:16, we get the attitude that's behind all of it. He says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly." Here's the real problem of the sluggard, right? He thinks he knows it all. He thinks he's got it all together and he doesn't need advice. So the real issue here is one of idolatry. As I said earlier, the tendency is either to debase our work and say that it's not good, setting ourselves above the Creator who told us to work, and saying, "No, I know what's better for me. What's better for me is to lie on a beach, drinking some Hawaii drink, and playing golf all day. That's what I want to be doing." Or, on the other side, we elevate our work to a matter of identity and self-worth, again, ignoring God's position as the one who gives us those things. So when we do the first thing, we become the sluggard, lazy and unwilling to participate in God's plan for our lives. The fear of our own unhappiness or discomfort plays higher than our fear of the Lord. right? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. When we do the second thing, we become self-obsessed workaholics, determined to make our own way. The fear of losing control or of not achieving our own goals overrules our fear of the Lord. And again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So either way, what's happening is we're choosing to play God for ourselves. Right? And the sad reality is that we do this all the time. We do this all the time. We either worship our work or we worship our rest. Which one is more like you? If I can be honest with you, I flip-flop between the two like a fish out of water. I like to say I'm an equal opportunity idolater. When I'm doing well in my work and I'm getting good feedback, I find it easy to depend on my work for my happiness. Then when it all falls apart around me, I come home and I tell my wife, I'm done with this. I'd rather be pulling wire again. But why does my fulfillment, my personal sense of worth, depend on my success, especially in ministry? Right? Isn't this Jesus' church? Doesn't this belong to him? Isn't the consequence of all of this his? Am I not just called to be faithful and do my job and leave the results up to him? Why does the results affect my personal feeling of who I am? And then when my winter vacation arrives and I'm on a hot sandy beach with a Hawaii drink in my hand and a golf club and I'm reading a Clive Cussler novel or something like that, and then somebody comes along and says, listen, if you sell your house, you could retire here at 46. You could do this all day long, every day. Why is it that I'm actually going to consider that for a couple of days? Why is the temptation to abandon my call by God, why is it so alluring to walk away from the thing that he calls me to? Right? It's not time for that yet. It's not time for that yet. Wouldn't I feel sheepish if Jesus came back and found me wasting my life on a beach because somebody told me this is paradise? And he's saying, I have a much better paradise waiting for you. And all I'm asking you to do is keep doing your job, right? It's not that hard. What I need, friends, and maybe what you need, is the good news of the gospel to set us straight, to clean up our understanding and put us on the straight and narrow. Some of us need the Jesus who came to show us that we can't save ourselves, and that money isn't everything, and that power is an illusion, and that God does not see our achievements the way that we do. Jesus undercut our self-obsession and gave us a right image of a God who loves us so much that he paid the penalty for our sin at the cross. Friends, we cannot earn God's grace. We can only receive it as a gift, as Heidelberg Catechism 60 so beautifully points out, or the hymn Rock of Ages, which sings, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Right? Jesus gave his life for legalists and Pharisees who think that they can earn merit before God because of their hard work, so that they could rest in his finished work for them. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the other kind. Some of us who need the Jesus who came to show us that work is a good thing for everybody, and that our family name is not enough to free us from the effort of personal commitment to holiness that he requires of us. That this world is not our final destination. That permanent rest is not an option for us here. That none of us is better than another. And as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, the man who does not work will not eat. Moreover, it's good for us to work to demonstrate our thankfulness to God, to bring honor to his name, to be assured of our own faith by its fruit in our lives, and to win over our unbelieving neighbors. That's Heidelberg 86, that Jesus gave his life for slothful, lazy sluggards like me, and maybe like you, so that we could be free to work hard for his glory in this place. Hey? Friends, when we receive the gospel, when we trust Jesus to do the great work of earning our salvation in our place, we can finally let go of our need for self-fulfillment. And we can finally let go of our need for rest. Because Jesus is the one who fulfills us, and because Jesus is the one who gives us rest. We're left to awaken the dawn every day saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And then we can get to work, loving our neighbors by providing useful products and services, as we just read in Our World Belongs to God, knowing that whatever it is that we're doing, and whyever it is that we're doing it, and however it is that we're doing it, we are demonstrating the likeness of Jesus to the world around us, to bring him glory. And isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what we should want to do? I'd like to leave you with a few practical suggestions to take home. So I'll just speak to different groups here for a moment. Young people, if you're still in school, I need to remind you, you have to do your best. Give your best effort. Don't get cocky when you do well. And don't beat yourself up if you don't do well. Just work hard at it and trust that God has your future in his hands. If you do this, God will be pleased. Your parents will be happy. You'll be successful and satisfied. If you happen to be in the workforce now, you also give it your best effort. Even if you think your job is menial or unimportant, it is critical for someone that you're doing that job. And that's why they're paying you to do it. If you want to get a better job, that's great. But don't slack off on this one until you get the perfect position. Because number one, the perfect position never comes. That's my experience. And also because you never know when your hard work will get you noticed and promoted, right? Sweeping the floor is an important job. And if you do it really well and somebody notices, they look at you and say, you know what? Like Jesus said, he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. So I'm going to put you in charge of more things. If you're retired now, don't get to thinking that your work on this earth is done. Every day you're alive is another day to love and serve your neighbors and your family and your community, to worship God by doing those things. If you're not doing that in whatever capacity you can, you need to remind yourself that you're not in heaven yet. It shouldn't be that hard, right? Just watch the news. I want to encourage all of you again to look to Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith, who worked hard on this life for you, who for the joy set before him endured even the cross and scorned its shame and finally sat down in victory at the right hand of the throne of God above. Friends, our victory is secure, but it's not here yet. So we can let go of whatever accolades and comforts we think are worthy in this place. And we can live free lives to serve our God and King until such a time as he sees fit to bring us into the promise of eternal rest. And that beats a beach anywhere, any day. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for creating each one of us with a purpose. As you have called each of us out of a life of sin for a life of righteousness, help us to see with our eyes and understand with our hearts that everything we do has potential to bring honor and glory to your name, or else to take honor and glory from your name. Lord, give us courage and endurance for the former, even when it's hard, even when it's really hard, that we might trust that you are more than capable to lead and guide us and provide for us and protect us until we should finally come home to you. Until then, help us to follow after you in rest and in work, trusting Jesus, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.